2 Corinthians.
Second Corinthians chapter 10. Those of you that signed up for Twins tickets, I do have your tickets. I got some of them out before service. So those of you that didn't get yours yet, see me after. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul, let's pray before we get started here. Father, we thank you once again for your goodness to us. It's been a real busy time, and it's still going to get busier as the summer deepens here. We look forward very much to Brother Spurgeon being here starting Wednesday. There's a lot to be done before that, and of course a lot going on in the middle. On top of it, Father, I'm sure the devil has given our folks some trouble. I pray that you might help us to resist him, to stand fast and resist the flesh and stand against the world. But, Father, I pray that you'll bless the services today. We need you this hour and the next as well as tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the bottom line is for the last two chapters, Paul has been building here to try to send a material and financial help to some poor saints. And so there's a lot of financial stuff in there. And by the time he gets to chapter 10, he's winding it down. And basically he's saying, now you folks, if you tend to view me as doing this in the flesh, if you think this is just all about me and I'm trying to be a tyrant over you and all those sort of things, if you think I'm walking in the flesh, that's what we've been talking about here for a little bit. Notice verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, and Paul's talking about his, and we can apply that to the Christian life, we do not war after the flesh. So what we're doing here is not settled in the Christian life with guns and swords and stuff. It's settled spiritually. You're given the weapons of warfare and the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Verse 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Talked about a lot of that the last two or three weeks. Casting down imaginations. That defines where the main part of the battle is fought. It's not, again, about getting on a battlefield somewhere and taking a sword to somebody and running them through. This is, I'm not suggesting that the Christian life is just all in the head, but a lot of it is in the head in that, just recall, Eve got messed up with knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, do not eat of it. And she ate of it and got knowledge she shouldn't. Look, that knowledge and disobedience killed her and Adam and all the progeny since, right? So in that respect, it is about what you know and understand. You have to know you're saved. You can't just go through some motions and pretend that you're going to have eternal life. It doesn't work that way. You have to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, not to establish a religion, but to die for you, to die for you and me as sinners. And if you understand that and believe that, then now you're on good ground. And then you get in the Bible. We're to increase and grow in grace and knowledge constantly. You never quit. You never quit going to school. And so this battle, it's spiritual, it's real, and it is a war. It's not just a typical of warfare. It's a real war. Nevertheless, a lot of it is centered in the middle of your chest where your heart is and between your ears where your brain is. It's your thoughts and meditations and what you do with those things. Faith, belief, trust, those things. And so it says along those lines, having established that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God. Now, carnal is weak. The flesh is weak. But what's mighty is spirit. What's mighty is the Word of God. What's mighty is prayer. What's mighty is Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. That's what's mighty. And it doesn't look that way. It doesn't appear that way. Sometimes it looks like the wicked are getting the better of everything. But it's not true. Maybe true here temporally, you know, but it's not true spiritually. So it goes on to say in verse 5, casting down imaginations. What you imagine, what you think. casting down imaginations and every high thing. The high things of the Old Testament were a constant source of trouble. The idols set there, the gods that were worshipped from high places and under green trees and such. Well, high places now at issue are the high thoughts, the high and mighty proud folk, the things between your ears that exalt themselves above knowing God and above knowing Jesus Christ. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Do not tarry here too long. You have plenty within you. The things you think, the things you love, what you feel. All those things have a tendency to want to take over. We've all wrestled with selfishness, all right? And the reason self is so strong is because it wants to take over. It resists other things, other people. It wants to be exalted. And so your feelings, your emotions, your affections, your passions, your lust, what you want, what you need, all those things tend to exalt themselves. They don't need you to boost them. They exalt themselves. It's your call to tear them down. And by tear them down, I mean make them take their place. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not even about me second. It's about Jesus Christ and then others. And then me. And so those are hard things to get a hold of. It's really, you know, it's easy enough to say, but boy, I tell you what, it's hard to deal with on your bed at night. Amen? Anyway, I'm making a big hit this morning. Verse 5, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the issue. You knowing God, you understanding God, you being wise in the Lord, you having the knowledge of God, knowing the things of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 5, and bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Again, imaginations in the verse, knowledge in the verse, thought in the verse. This thing is not all about what's between your ears, but a lot of the battle is fought between your ears and between that and what's in the center of your chest, the heart, right? Not to say that there's not something to do outwardly, but the battle starts inside. Verse 6. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's where we stopped last time. Verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Now again, Paul was started this out by saying, now, you guys are looking at me as a guy that's gotten this offering together and as leading you and as the spear point of Christianity at this point, you guys are looking at me like you're wondering if I'm properly qualified, if not, I'm maybe not doing this out of an ulterior motive, just trying to lead you so that I can be a tyrant and all that kind of thing. Verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. So Paul's critics saying, oh, he's in it for the money. Oh, he's in it for the power. Oh, he's ambitious. Oh, we knew him from before. Oh, this, oh, that, or the other. He said, listen, if you consider yourself of Christ, then you have to consider that I am too. Verse 8, for that though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. And he's saying there that, as the apostle of the Gentiles, he is perfectly qualified to stand up and bawl a church out that's doing wrong. And that's what he did in 1 Corinthians, right? And he's saying, I have the authority to do that. I would rather use the authority to exhort and encourage you, but I can use it to rebuke you. And he did, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, right? That's the basis of verse 8. Not for your destruction, though I should not be ashamed. Verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. So again, he's referring back to the fact that in the first letter of the Corinthians was, it was one rebuke after another. You guys are making big out of personalities, Apollos or me or somebody else. You've made a huge deal out of baptism. You're fighting about tongues. You're fighting about signs and wonders and who's an apostle and all that kind of stuff. So he rebuked them for all that. Verse 9, not or that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And he's saying, you know, they're saying that I talk big in my letters, and that when I get among you, I'm a weak little wormy guy. He said, whatever else is the case, verse 11, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. And so it's a backhanded establishment of Paul's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, you know, people say that it's just big talk in letters. It'll be more than big talk when I get there if you don't put these things in order. So it's kind of a threat. Now, back in verse 10, he says something that's important. He mentions his bodily presence being weak, his speech contemptible. But notice that he says in several occasions here, for his letters say they. Somebody's talking. Somebody's yammering. That's where a lot of trouble starts, with people talking, people yammering, undercutting what Paul's trying to do. It can apply to pastors. It can apply to Sunday school teachers. It can apply to deacons. It can apply to anybody, really, but people talking. Now, notice, say they, verse 10. Verse 11, let such an one think this. Telling somebody how to think. This guy is still talking. He's thinking this way. Let him think this. Again, another reference, verse 12, but in the middle of the verse, but they measuring themselves by themselves. They're doing this wrong. He's again referring to somebody messing up someone. Now, I don't know what your experience has been in sin. I imagine it's been a lot like mine. There are things that I got myself in trouble with and perfectly capable of getting in plenty of trouble all alone by myself out in the woods somewhere. But for so many things, you're affected by somebody else. That's why the Bible says what it says about friends. It says that evil communications corrupt good manners. It's because most often, the first cigarette that you smoked, you didn't smoke of your own volition. Somebody said, hey, look what I got. You know, the first bad things you ever partook of or saw, there's every likelihood that many of those things you were pushed or prodded or cajoled to do it at somebody else's behest, right? I don't know about you, but I can think of all those things and all the things that, you know, that I had never seen or heard or done or whatever before, and most of them came to me via friends, and I could go down a long list of things. It's that way. That's why the Bible says what it says about your inner relations and about who you're friends with and who affects you and who has your ear. Your old high school buddies and grade school friends that have been your friends for 35 years or whatever are not always the best friends to have, because sometimes the oldest advice is not the best advice. And so, you know, we always talk about a teenager's yielding to peer pressure. My experience has been that adults have every bit as much problem with their friends and pressure from their friends as a 13 or 14-year-old. I've known many folks, guys, ladies my age, that are still very much ill-affected by their lifelong childhood chums and friends who still have effect in their life. They'll be the first to go and tell these folks their problems. These folks will be the first to give them advice. And a lot of times, that's the advice they take. And sometimes those are Christians. Now, I just wanted you to see that, because look in Galatians chapter 1 real quick. Galatians chapter 1. This is a constant problem. This is something that it's one of the byways of the Christian life, of the spiritual life, where you have to be careful with the friends that you have, the counselors that you listen to, the people that have your ear. If the first person to have your ear is the news services, the news around, whatever, whether it be radio or whatever, that's probably not the best. That's the world. Listen, the Lord needs to be the first person you apply to for advice. Jesus Christ, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, ought to be your first consideration for a friend. Now, you need more than that. You're going to need some human friends. You're going to need some Christian friends. I fully understand. I have some good ones, and I hope that I am a good one. But Jesus Christ is first and foremost my friend, and God is first and foremost my counselor. And, you know, you have to cultivate a discipline far enough where you can deny what your friends say if it crosses what God says. And sometimes that means denying even mom and dad or brother and sister or, again, your lifelong childhood chum. Because sometimes those folks aren't right. I'm not saying dishonor your parents. I'm saying that if your parents, if you're grown, and of course they're grown, and your parents are still lost, then spiritual advice is not the place to go to them. They are not the first place to go for spiritual advice. They're not even saved, right? Now look at Galatians chapter 1, and I started there and then I lost myself. Galatians 1, 6. Now notice how many times through here the Galatians are on the brink of departing from what Paul had taught them, and notice the problem. Verse 6. 1:6, I marvel. I am astonished, said Paul. It's a marvel to me, says Paul, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I taught you right. I gave you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. You have been born again. I marvel that you are so soon moved away, and now you're dallying with another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. There are people among you that are talking. There are people among you that are preaching. There are people among you that have these heresies, and you're tending to follow them rather than sticking by the stuff. Verse 7, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now that's a great verse in that it shows you there's a right gospel. It also shows you there are probably spiritual influences that will try to get you off onto another. But it also tells you that even if something so powerful as an angel appeared to you one night, you're to stick to what is written. It's said that Martin Luther had a vision one night of Jesus Christ coming to him and contradicting the Bible. And it said that Martin Luther threw his shoe at him, threw his shoe at the vision. Now, there are a lot of folks that wouldn't consider that. They think those visions are holy and sanctified. That's the reason you need to know your Bible. If nothing else, you need to gauge your dreams by your Bible. You need to gauge your thoughts by your Bible. You need to gauge your opinions by the Bible. How long has it been since you read the Bible through? The Bible is the mind of Christ. It tells you what to think. It tells you what to feel. It's very intrusive. It really is. But it's God's Word. And it's quick and alive and powerful. And you're to build your life around that book. And you don't know Jesus Christ unless you know the book. You just don't. Now, we're talking about somebody messing somebody up. Look in Galatians 3. And notice another word introduced here. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I got a sermon on it, but not this morning. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Bewitched. Everybody knows the innocent little show from, what was it, the 60s or whatever, Bewitched, where the cute little witch, you know, would twinkle her nose and make things fly around the room or whatever. Okay, that was real cute. But being bewitched is no fun at all. Being bewitched, there's a legitimate spiritual power, and there are folks that are bewitched. It's interesting, is it not, that the bewitchery here in this verse doesn't involve bat's wings and caterpillar tails or whatever all in a boiling pot somewhere. The being bewitched involves what you're now thinking as opposed to the truth. So, tell me, in a nation that once had good sense, that has now in this generation come to believe that all love is good love. And now what's become routinely acceptable, I don't mean by us, but routinely acceptable, is that two guys or two gals that love each other are perfectly legitimate in getting married and having a normal life and having children and all that kind of stuff. It's not that long ago. That would have been completely out of the way. Because plainly, to all, even lost folks, the Bible forbade it. Now, what is it that turned people's minds to now being accepting of it? Well, you say, it's just reasoning, it's brainwashing, and yes, it is. It's also spiritual. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You have to come to grips with the fact that there are spiritual entities that control information, one, but lots of other things, too. They constantly flirt with your mind and heart. Sometimes it's via the TV, sometimes it's via books, and sometimes it's via the Internet. But you just need to understand there's a the war is fought on a spiritual plane above us and around us in this world. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. We began this whole thing this morning talking about thoughts and imaginations. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a witchcraft, a spiritual powerhouse involved in trying to affect what you think. It's no minor thing. We've known and, you know, tracked for years and years, you know, through history how, you know, sometimes people get off in heady, high-minded institutions of learning and get way, way off. Folks, they've been pushing communism and homosexuality and bestiality and environmentalism for years and years and years, where people go and pay $20,000 and $30,000 and $40,000 a year to go to college. And a lot of it, if you believe the Bible, it's the devil controlling things. It's the devil's power. And it's witchcraft. And so here it says this thing is to be bewitched. And again, Jim, I'll get you one second, but notice what the bewitching effects. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians. First of all, you're foolish. Secondly, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The witchcraft distracts you and moves you away from the truth. And according to the Bible, it's being bewitched. Jim, go ahead. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Tell things that they couldn't possibly know. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yep.
Right.
Well, yeah, because here you have in Galatians this thing with this angel. I mean, an angel comes and preaches another gospel to me. I'm to reject the angel and take the gospel that's written. You know. But it goes beyond, I mean, yeah, it's easy to talk about those things that are like supernatural type things. You can't help. You have a vision. You get in a wreck and you have a vision on the emergency room, you know, a table of going to hell or going to heaven or whatever and coming back and all that kind of thing. Okay, that's one thing to discern. But Jim was talking about, you know, how much the Lord allows access to a Christian's mind and heart. Think about the fact that you have a Bible you're supposed to take and digest for the rest of your life, right? And think of all the things that the Lord allows to come, at least be presented to a Christian's mind and heart, of falsehood and lies spiritually. And whose responsibility is it to take care of that? It's not just the power of God. It's you making sure you've digested this enough to know this is wrong, and I'm rejecting it because the book says something different. It's not just about, you know, supernatural, metaphysical things that are just hard to explain how I managed to see that or know that or whatever. But more specifically for everybody sitting here every day, it's the idea that the devil is knocking for access at your mind, for your faith, for last week, where you put your trust. And every day your Bible sits on your desk and your car and your purse, whatever, and it has the answers, and you're called to believe this and reject the rest of it. And if you yield to the rest of it, you've given leeway, you've given place to the devil, and you've allowed a certain power, you know, in your mind and heart that could conceivably destroy you if you don't catch yourself. Tom, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Well, think now, again, now we've talked the last couple of weeks in part about access. I mean, okay, Ouija boards are old as dirt, okay? And we, like, man, we never had one and are honored it if we did. We played games with it, I guess, as kids. And I understand the danger in that, but now think about, I guess it started with Dungeons and Dragons, you know, those role-playing games. Well, there's all kinds of species of stuff like that. You hear people talking about avatars. That's like a, how do you define an avatar? But it's like a alternative life/personality. It's stuff people are doing with games and computers, the internet, but it involves their conscience. It involves their consciousness, where we read that article a couple weeks back about these people who have now convinced themselves that they're not even of the human species, that they're an animal spirit misplaced in a human body. And so you have men now that think that they've been misplaced, that they're women who have been misplaced in a man's body, and vice versa. And people, this is demonism, okay? Just so you know, go to the Maniac of Gadara and all that kind of stuff, but that is demonism. And the fact that it's not now, it's not anymore a scattered one here and one way over there type deal. It's now become this common thread that people seem to talk about all the time. It's an indication that something is happening, not just in men's corrupt natures with sin, but that there's a spiritual mediation going on where men are turning, or else the spirit is attaining more and more power over men, where now people are genuinely wacky. Remember the grape nuts guy? The one that ate tree bark and stuff? See, I always looked at those commercials and thought he was wacky. Well, now people, wacky is taking a sinister turn, where people have alternative consciences and alternative consciousnesses. It's just demonic. Look at one more. Now, again, this all comes from sinners interacting with one another without boundaries. And again, that's why a Christian is called to be separate from the world, not just in outward separation things, but first of all, in how he thinks. Listen, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Got more to say about that this morning. But he came into this world to save sinners, and once saved, to have you think differently than the rest of the world. And nowadays, the Christians are making a full-bore counter move back to the world for advice and for expertise. And meanwhile, they're leaving their Bibles sit. I just want to say, that's the wrong move. Because if there's the first thing you're called to be separated in and different about is how you think. Okay? That's what all of this is about. Imaginations, thoughts, knowledge. Jesus Christ saved you so he could give you the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the Bible. He wants you to digest it and think like him. And when something presents itself for you to view that thing, for good or ill, how he would judge that thing. That's what the Bible is about. It's not just a metaphysical book that's supposed to give you this feel-good thing about love and stuff and to give you insight into those sort of things. It's to give you access to how God thinks. So I got one more here in Galatians real quick. Galatians 5, we're talking about men's relations together and how this leads men down the wrong path if you're not careful. You're called to pick your friends wisely. Our friendships here in this room are dictated by what the Scriptures say. We've known some of our brethren to get way, way off, and we can't have fellowship anymore. Okay, it's because they departed from the book. Now, we need mercy and long-suffering and love and charity and all those things. But there comes a point you have to say, we can't do this. Right? We can't conduct sodomite marriages. No. No, no. No, we can't. No matter what the cost, we can't do that. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. And more of the same along what we've been talking about in Galatians. Galatians 5, 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Again, somebody hindering back in Galatians 3 said it's witchcraft. You've been bewitched. You've been spiritually moved. You've been spiritually affected. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Do you ever think about that just from that perspective? He's saying that somebody else persuaded you. It's connected with being bewitched. Ever stop to think about the fact the Bible is just written to persuade you to think like God and believe what God says about how things are? That's all it is. It's persuasion. So Paul said, I am persuaded that neither the death nor life nor angels and so on and so forth. Because Paul was persuaded. Paul had access to the Scriptures, believed them, accepted them, and then controlled his life by those principles. That's what you're called to do. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, some say, verse 11, let such a one think this. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. He said, I'm not here to have a spitting contest with the guy that you think might be going to be replacing me or whatever. He said, I'm not comparing me with you. I'm not comparing my fruit with somebody else's fruit. Verse 12, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Boy, that applies to a lot of stuff, right? The average person in America thinks that if they haven't committed adultery or murder, spiritually, they're going to be okay. Because God's going to put them on this grand scale in the sky and their good's going to outweigh their bad. After all, they were a great grandfather and they were just a really great husband and father. And, you know, I may have done some things. I had a little drinking problem and had a little gambling bout there for a while. But, boy, you know, everything else came out good. And that's not the issue. The issue is not my sins compared to yours. The issue is your sins compared to Jesus Christ. And the issue is not even what you did, but what you are. See, long before you sinned, you were born a sinner. And you were born dead in those sins. To God, the issue has never been what you did. The issue has been what you are. And so you need to be born again. And that's really the end of it all. The issue is not what you did. There's a blessing in that. Because while what you did can be a horrible, horrible thing, and I know some folks that have horrible tales to tell. But the fact of the matter is, God's concern is not what you did. He can forgive you for what you did, if you'll accept His righteousness by His Son, become a new creature in Jesus Christ, and be born again and become a child of God. Because the issue is not what you did, the issue is what you are. And until you're born again, you are a damned sinner. You're condemned, he said. They have not believed are damned, condemned already. If you're not saved, you're a child of the devil. You're a condemned sinner. After you're saved, you're a child of God. You may wrestle with things, and as much as you wrestle with those things, you are still a child of God. Okay? You have to be born again. And once you have that identity, that's the identity that you carry with you for the rest of eternity. Now, that's the blessed part. Now, there's, like I said, the rest of this is about a battle that's been fought. The devil can't get your soul anymore, but he can get your mind and heart. And believe me, after the devil manages to lose you to Jesus Christ and you're born again, he is not done by any stretch. Because if he can take one of God's children, deceive them, bewitch them, and have them live like a child of the devil, then he has shamed God. I mean, one of the things that in part controlled my life, you know, until I was out of the house, and to some degree, even after that, was that there are things that I would not take part of because I didn't want to shame my dad and my mom. I went to college one time and got a ticket, a traffic ticket. Actually, it wasn't my fault. I was driving a company truck. But the boss is supposed to take care of it and didn't. And so what arrives back home to my house, because it was, of course, on my driver's license, and I'm in college at college in Dallas, my dad said, there's an arrest warrant that arrived at the house today for you. And, brother, his voice sounded like a man that had just heard that his son had become Pol Pot. I mean, yeah, you could just tell the gross disappointment. And, you know, of course, me trying to explain on the phone was kind of like, you know, it sounded really lame and stuff, but that's all it was. And I just remembered how hurt Dad was about that thing on the phone and just saying, you know, whatever's the case, Dad and I weren't the closest of all sons and fathers, but I did not want to shame he and my mother. Now, if Christians could just get a hold of the fact that if they don't take these things to heart, the devil is going to get a foothold. And all these contrary opinions that people take, they're Christians, but they take contrary opinions to the Bible, that is a shame. It's a disgrace to their father who gave his own son and gave a book and gave a spirit of truth to them so that they could spend the rest of their life digesting the mind of Christ, so they could think and know and have the same wisdom that God has. That's the battle that you're in. So, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It doesn't matter how big your church is as compared to somebody else's church. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you in the book and are you living a biblical Christianity? If it's just you and your wife and four other people and you're living a biblical Christianity, that's the issue. The issue is not whether we baptized 6,000 last year. That's not the issue. Those are false standards. And us comparing ourselves among ourselves in that way, that's not the point. You better be careful with it in regard to what you allow yourself personally with other Christians. It's easy to say, you know, when the Lord deals with me about something, an attitude, or, you know, even something more outward, it's easy to say, well, yeah, but brother so-and-so does it. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what did the Lord tell me to do? What am I convicted about? What am I guilty about? What do I need to deal with? I'm personally of the belief that beyond a certain point, the Lord may emphasize something to me in my own personal life He doesn't emphasize to you in your personal life, because He probably may well know that I'm weak in something that you're not weak in, and this thing will get the best of me. Right? Now, if you go too far with that, you can basically legitimize almost anything. I'm just saying that it's not really my business, and the Bible carries it through, that it's not my business to judge what I'm doing by what my brother's doing and whether that makes me better than him or whatever else, because he answers to God himself. Now, if it's open sin and the Bible says it's open sin, okay, it's my sin, it's your sin, stop it, okay? That is legitimate. But as far as some of the things that we talk about sometimes, you know, exactly how long I grow my hair as opposed to how long Brother Todd grows his is really irrelevant. See, that's Todd right there. We have the same haircut. We got together once and agreed we're going to have the same haircut from here on out. But, and just joking, but in all consideration, you got to be careful with that stuff, because the issue is not what the Lord's dealing with your brother about. The issue is what He's dealing with you about. Back to verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure. Now he's getting back to talking about the ministry, and you'll see that in a second. He's saying, you know, I have my ministry. God has given me the power and the place to encourage you folks. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I've written you a rough letter to rebuke you about things that you needed rebuking about. I'm not extending myself beyond my measure. I am authorized to deal with the Corinthians this way, because I am their apostle. Okay? Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. He said, I'm going by the Bible. God's given me a ruler to measure you by. I'm going to use the measuring stick God gave me to measure you by. It doesn't matter what the Galatians are doing. It doesn't matter what the Colossians are doing. What matters is what you're doing. You've got to measure what you're doing by what God's given you to measure by. Okay? Verse 13. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. Again, he's still dealing with this thing about, you know, you can say this about me if you want. You can say that I am lording over God's people. You can say that I've extended myself too far, and Paul's saying, I have not. Verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, He said, I'm not bragging about what other men have done or comparing myself to what other men have done. You and I are going by the Bible. I'm holding you, Corinthians, to the Bible. Verse 15, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. He said, we're going by what we know to be right. Again, we're not comparing ourselves to somebody else. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. That's like sometimes, you know, you'll run up on somebody that's just ready to receive the gospel. And a lot of folks have gone before you and dealing with that guy, and you just happen to be the guy that came along with the reaper today. We've all had that happen once in a while, and really, my vision is, you know, what we have to do a lot now, we put out tracts and flyers for years and years and years and years, and somewhere, you know, if we're not going to realize everybody getting saved that we've ever handed a tract to or preached to in our lifetimes here, in the 28 years we've been here. But maybe somebody else will come along in another half generation or the next generation that will reap something that we've sown. And so you have to have a vision not only for what you're reaping, but what you're sowing for somebody else to reap. Back to verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And that's worth remembering. You can put whatever title you want on your desk or on your door, and it doesn't matter what title you put there. The issue is, does God consider you to be that? And, you know, we don't spend our time beating our own drum and commending ourselves. I heard a preacher one time, it was on tape, and I don't even know who he is now. He said, I just want you to know I'm going to preach you this message tonight. This sermon has changed thousands of lives, and it'll change yours too. I'm thinking, really? Brother Spurgeon will get here this week, and I'll be nice and introduce him to you as a friend and all that kind of thing. But, boy, in some places you get up, and one guy said one time, he said he had Jack Hiles in his church, and he stood up in front of the congregation and said, now, we hope you'll come back tomorrow night. Now, you know that if Elijah was here tomorrow night, that you would be here. And he said, well, a greater than Elijah's here. When I heard that, I went, really? This supposedly sane soul said that? But that's how men are. We tend to, you know, build up things and present things. And it's not who you commend. It's not who you like. It's not who rings your bell. It's who's doing right. It's who the Lord honors. And you can talk all you want, and there are plenty of talkers around. I'm not accusing any of you, but there are plenty of talkers around, and it doesn't matter a lick what you say. What matters is what God honors. Amen. All right, we'll take a break. Any questions or comments here? Paul. Yeah.